Revelation chapter 17. There came one of the seven angels which had the seven vials and talked with me, saying unto me, Come hither, I will show unto thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication. And the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness. And I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-colored beast, full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet color, and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand, full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. And upon her head was a name written, a mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. And I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I wondered with great admiration. Now, I'll pause here. If we get further than this, we'll read the balance of the chapter. Stop for a moment of prayer. Father, we thank you that we are not ignorant of the devices by which Satan seeks to exercise his authority on this planet. Thank you that you have revealed to us the spiritual realities behind the things we see day by day. Help us, Lord, first of all, to take confidence in your sovereignty and your control as we see your knowledge of all these things displayed. And second, Lord, help us to respond appropriately when we are confronted with worldliness, satanic influence all around us. Help us, Lord, not to be deceived. We have been forewarned. Help us to cleave closely to you and be prepared for the conflicts that result as we live bearing your light in the midst of a Christ-rejecting world. Thank you, Lord, for entrusting this portion of your word to us today. Help us, we pray, by your Spirit to understand it in our Savior's name. Amen. Now, last week we talked about the first three verses. I wanted to pick up at verse 4 today, which begins to describe this woman that he has seen. Here we have the beast, who is a totalitarian ruler, and yet he permits himself to be ridden by this woman, who is first of all noted as being extremely wealthy. And you see that in several ways. First of all, from the clothing that she wears, she is dressed in purple and scarlet color. Now, we don't think that that's anything terribly unusual. It's very easy today to get purple clothes or scarlet clothes. You can go to any store and buy them, because our clothes are all dyed, no matter what color they are, with petroleum products. Chemists can turn out blue, green, yellow. They're all dyes that are manufactured in the laboratory, and you can buy 55-gallon drums of them for a few dollars. They're not expensive. In the ancient world, it was complicated to make something a bright color. Dull colors were easy. You could soak things in walnut shells and get sort of a yellowish color out of them. And then different green you could get out of the grasses, pale greens. But all the colors in the ancient world were muted colors. They were dull colors. They weren't bright. There were a few exceptions, but they were very expensive. To make purple clothes, you had to collect thousands and thousands of little seashells along the coasts of Phoenicia and grind them up. And from those seashells, you could get a bright purple dye. It was very costly. And scarlet was the same way. Scarlet was made from a little tiny worm that lived on trees. And you had to go collect lots and lots of these little worms and squish them. And that would make scarlet. So when somebody wore scarlet or purple in Bible times, they really had money. They could afford to buy very, very expensive clothing. And that's what she's wearing. We're in chapter 17 of Revelation. verse 4, talking about the wealth of the woman. Chapter 17, verse 4. So you see that she's wealthy because she's got these expensive clothes on that in her day were extravagant. This does not mean that you should not wear bright colored clothes, but it is talking about her extravagance in her day. Not only that, she is decked. If you look in your margin, you'll see that the word actually means gilded. She is gilded with gold and precious stones and pearls. She is covered head to toe with baubles.
What?
Baubles. Jewelry. Pearls, gold, precious stones. She's just covered with them. She's sparkling like a theatrical performer covered with sequins. When I read that, I couldn't help but think by contrast of the godly woman depicted both in 1 Timothy and in 1 Peter, whose adornment is not the outward adornment of gold and pearls and costly array, but it's in the inner person of the heart, quiet and godly spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. And not only is she clothed and ornamented, but she's got fancy tableware. Golden cup in her hand. You sit down at her table, you're not going to get served on Corningware, I'll tell you that. You're going to have the very, very finest gold tableware, this gold cup. And she offers you this cup to drink, and you say, boy, oh boy, such a beautiful hostess, so wealthy, so rich, giving this cup. I look in the cup, what am I going to see in the cup? Look into the cup. And it's full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. It turns your stomach to see what she's offering you to drink. And yet, that's what her task is here, back in verse 2. The inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. She is polluting all the world around her. These two words, abomination and filthiness, occur throughout the Old Testament, where they describe unclean things, pork, for example, that the Jews were not allowed to eat. They also describe unclean actions, such as this type of impurity. And they're meant to reflect the revolting feeling that you have when you confront something that's absolutely disgusting. In our day, there aren't many things like that left. Our society's done a pretty good job of making everybody numb to all the things that previous generations considered revolting and disgusting. But if you look just briefly at Leviticus chapter 18, I'll show you the kind of impact that these things have on God and on the creation that he's put in place. We may have our consciences hardened. I assure you, God does not become more tolerant as he watches television and he watches the movies. He has set the standards, and he will continue to judge according to them. Leviticus 18 is a chapter that describes many of the unclean practices of the Canaanites, the impurities of the Canaanites that God is going to judge. It describes all the things which were not to be allowed. Some of these include incest, back in verse 10, verse 11, verse 12, verse 13. That is outlawed. Verse 21, infant sacrifice. Verse 22, homosexuality. Verse 23, bestiality. Now, read verses 24 and 25 here. Defile not ye yourselves in any of these things, for in all these the nations are defiled, which I cast out before you, and the land is defiled. Therefore do I visit the iniquity thereof upon it, and the land itself vomiteth out her inhabitants. These kinds of conduct are so disgusting that the land itself cannot bear them, that the country is personified as though it is a person who's just eaten something revolting. And the land of Canaan is throwing up and throwing the Canaanites out. That is God's depiction of what happened back here when the Israelites came in to possess the land. He says, I'm taking them out. The land itself is throwing the people out. Something is abominable, it means it is revolting to God and to His creation, and it is not a stable situation. We rightly fear for our society, which has reached very much the same kind of state. It's going to come to a head when this woman exerts her authority. She is passing around a cup full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication, the kind of behavior that causes the land just to reject what she's doing. You know, we are told on every side, oh, you've got to be tolerant, you've got to be patient, it's just another lifestyle. If we kill babies, it doesn't matter. If we have adultery and fornication, it doesn't matter. If we have homosexuality, it's an alternative lifestyle. All these things right back there in Leviticus chapter 18 are named out one after another. And the bottom line for them all, killing babies, adultery, homosexuality, is you are disgusting. That is just turns the stomach of the land itself. It's so revolting that even the inanimate countryside will cast you out. Run.
Was killing babies there, you said?
Sure was. Yeah, it was offering up their infants in sacrifice to Moloch. You know, Leviticus chapter 18, it's right a few verses before. It caused their seed to pass through the fire to Moloch. Infant sacrifice. So we see this woman who's outwardly adorned, beautiful on the outside. Inwardly, she's corrupt. She's leading people on into bad behavior, sinful behavior, disgusting behavior. I think of our Lord's exhortation to the Pharisees and the scribes in Matthew 23. He said, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For outwardly you look like whitewashed sepulchres, whited sepulchres." Even today, if you travel across the land of Israel, you can see the tombs, which are usually built above the ground, and they're painted white. Made of they're plastered on the outside, and they're painted white, and they're very beautiful. Little white cubes or rectangles on the surface of the ground. Sheikh's tombs, the tombs of Arab sheikhs, the chieftains, or even around Jerusalem, they're Jewish tombs as well, and they're whitewashed. They're very beautiful. What happens when you open up a tomb? What do you find inside? Bones. Rotted flesh. Yeah, what did the lady say to our Lord when he came to see Lazarus? Lord, it's been 3 days. He stinks. You don't want to go in that tomb. The outside can be beautiful. The inside stinks. Turns your stomach. Hey, look at this woman. Isn't she that way? Outside, gold and silver and pearls, beautiful, expensive clothing, fancy table settings. And what she stand for? Abominations and filthiness of her fornication. That's the way the world works. You find all around you a lot of things look beautiful, look very, very lovely on the outside. You look inside. Man looks on the outward appearance, God said to Samuel. God looks on the heart. And that's as true of the world today as it was when God said that about David, as Samuel was choosing which of Jesse's sons should be the king. Be careful. Don't be deceived by the outside appearance of something. Don't be deceived by a fresh coat of paint that hides all the rust. You look underneath, see what's inside. It glitters on the outside, but boy, afterward it'll make you throw up. It'll be sick to your stomach. Do you know what the opposite of hypocrite is? The hypocrite is someone who's one thing on the outside, they're different on the inside.
Sincere and integrity?
Sincere is the opposite word. Sincerity is the opposite of hypocrisy. Sincerity. And the other day when I was reading through 2 Corinthians on my annual journey through the Bible, I came across the 2 Corinthians 1:12, which says, "This is our rejoicing, the testimony of our conscience, that in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God, we have had our conversation in the world, and more abundantly to you." That's what we should covet. That's what I want in my life. That's what I pray that God would help me to have. Simplicity and godly sincerity. I may not be much on the outside, but I want to be the same on the inside as I am on the outside. I want, when you look at me, you ought to be able to see right through me. I don't want anything hidden. And it ought to be simple. I think fancy necessary. It doesn't have to be. Simplicity, godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom. By the grace of God, we've had our conversation. May God help each one of us to be that way. Not relying on outward ornamentation to hide a filthy interior, but content to live in simplicity and godly sincerity and to be completely open and transparent with those around us. There's no greater treasure than that in God's eyes. That's what He wants. He doesn't want all this fancy show, expensive suits, fancy adornment that covers up a rotten interior. We go on to learn about the name of this woman. It's on her forehead. We've seen a lot of names on the forehead. The followers of the beast have a brand on their forehead, and the followers of the Lamb carry His name on their forehead. Now, I suspect that she here represents those who follow the beast, and so they can buy and sell. Last time I showed you that she draws a lot of the imagery here from Tyre, the great merchant city of the Old Testament. And so it makes sense that she has been enabled to buy and sell. She carries the brand on her forehead. The authorized version has most of the verse in capitals, as though all these words were on her forehead. I think probably, and you understand that in ancient Greek, you either wrote all in capitals or all in little letters. They didn't capitalize some and put other ones small. The older manuscripts are all in capital letters. And the manuscripts from 500 on down were copied all in small letters. They just changed the way they wrote. That was all. So this is just the interpretation of the translators here. I think I would rather see the only thing written on her forehead being Babylon the Great. That's what was actually up there, Babylon the Great. John says, upon her forehead was a name written. This name was a mystery, that is, a secret symbol, something with significance beyond its literal meaning. He uses the same word to describe the seven stars and the seven lampstands back in chapter 1. They were a mystery. I will show you the mystery of the seven stars and of the seven lampstands. Something with significance that goes beyond the superficial representation. So the name has a significance that goes just beyond the literal title. Babylon the Great. This name Babylon occurs 6 times in Revelation. 4 of them are right here in chapter 17 and 18, and the other 2 are looking forward to it back in chapter 14 and there was one occurrence in chapter 16. But they're all looking forward to this right here. What can we find out about Babylon? Well, the first thing I did was just to look in a concordance and try to figure out what does it mean. It's an Old Testament name. It's the name of a city in the Old Testament. And it's used a lot. By my count, it occurs 243 times in the Old Testament. Jerusalem occurs 625 times. Now, I didn't look at all the city names in the Old Testament, but I couldn't find any other name that was used more than 103 times. In other words, it looks to me like, as far as city names go, now Egypt is used more times than that, but that's not a city's name. Babylon was the name of a city. As far as city names go, it looks as though there are really 2 cities that dominate the Old Testament. That is Jerusalem and Babylon. And that would make sense in view of this book, because what we have in these final chapters, as I pointed out last week, is the comparison of the great whore, Babylon, and the bride of the Lamb, Jerusalem. So that dominant emphasis on these 2 cities in the Old Testament is coming to a focus here. Now, as you go through the Old Testament and look up the various places that Babylon is used, most of the references are things like Jeremiah and Ezekiel, and the historical books describing the fall of Jerusalem, 586 B.C., the invasion of Nebuchadnezzar, the stuff that we had talked about. So one meaning that clearly comes across associated with Babylon is the persecution of God's people, starting with the ambassadors who came to Hezekiah. He showed them all his treasure, and they began to think, golly, you know something, there's a little plum here to be plucked. Maybe we ought to do some planning. From that point on, dominant theme associated with Babylon is the persecution of God's people. But before you get to that, Babylon is mentioned in two other contexts in Scripture that give us some further depth. One is Genesis. In fact, it's mentioned twice in Genesis, but I think with the same basic meaning both times. Genesis 10:10. Genesis chapter 10, verse 10. Well, actually, let's figure out what's happening here. Genesis 10, verse 1. These are the generations of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. So it gives the sons of Japheth in chapter 2, verse 2, rather. And that goes on down through verse 5. Then in verse 6, he's going to discuss the sons of Ham. Cush and Mizraim and Put and Canaan. You may recognize those as the names of countries, Canaan in particular. But Canaan was named after one of the sons of Ham who settled there. The Canaanites were the descendants of Canaan, and that's why the land was called Canaan. Cush also became the name of a country, Ethiopia. So in the Bible, when you see Ethiopia, it's the descendants of Cush. Mitzrayim. Does anybody know what Mitzrayim stands for? That's the Hebrew word for Egypt. So the Egyptians were originally the descendants of Mitzrayim, the son of Ham. And now in verse 7, we go another step down. We take Cush, the son of Ham, and we discuss his sons, Siba and Havilah and Sabta and Ra'amah and Sabteka and the sons of Ra'amah, Sheba and Dedan. I practiced that. Just practice that one. Yeah, you got it. Yeah, just to mark a pride here. Spin off Old Testament name list without stuff. Anybody can do it. Just practice. Hours and hours and hours. But now, verse 8, another son of Cush, or descendant of Cush. Maybe not an immediate son. Might have been down a generation or two. Cush begat Nimrod. He began to be a mighty one in the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Wherefore, it is said, even as Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord, and the beginning of his kingdom was Babel and Erech and Akkad and Calneh in the land of Shinar. Out of that land went forth Ashur and builded Nineveh, and the city Rehovot and Calah, and Resen between Nineveh and Calah, the same is a great city. Nimrod's an interesting guy. His name means, let us rebel. What a name to give a kid. Let us rebel. Golly, and the trouble with rebellious kids as it is without naming them that to start with. I wonder whether his parents gave him this name or whether he took it to himself later on. In other words, they begot the one who later became called Nimrod. But he was a rebellious person. It's felt that when it said here he was a mighty hunter before the Lord, the sense is that he was a tyrant over people. He used force to coerce people. Certainly it's the case that he started a kingdom in verse 10. And as far as I've been able to find, this is the first reference to a kingdom, something bigger than just a single city, something that reaches out and tries to gather together under a single government, a confederation of states under a strong leader. It was started by Nimrod, and where did it start? The beginning of his kingdom was Babel, or Babylon. That center of his kingdom was the headquarters in chapter 11 of Genesis, of the attempt to keep themselves together. Verse 1, the whole earth was of one language and of one speech. Came to pass as they journeyed from the east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. They said one to another, go to, let us make brick and burn them throughly. They had brick for stone, and slime had they for mortar, and they said, go to, let us build us a city and a tower, whose top may reach unto heaven. Let us make us a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth. They wanted to keep their power, to keep together, to keep all united. And that was the point of building this tower. You know the story, how the Lord confounded their language, and in verse 9, therefore is the name of it called Babel. because the Lord did there confound the language of all the earth, and from thence did the Lord scatter them abroad upon the face of all the earth. Again, it is the place of trying to draw together a large structure. Now, you remember back in chapter 9, we said that when the demons come out of the bottomless pit, they're described as locusts who have a king over them. And we contrasted the locusts who have a king, the demon hordes from hell, with natural locusts who, according to Proverbs, don't have a king. God's way in nature is not to have a king. You look around nature, you'll never see these hierarchical organizations with one individual organism ruling and dominating all the others. God's mechanisms in nature are decentralized systems that balance themselves in a very intricate interaction. But when it comes to human government, there's always this tendency to try to want to build something big, to try to build an empire, to reach out, put your arms around, and control as much as you possibly can. It started with Nimrod, and I believe it's characteristic of Satan's whole way of doing things. It's characteristic of how Satan wants to do things. So we think of Babylon. You think of persecution of God's people. Think of it also as the name of empire uniting together against God's authority. Israel, they wanted a king. God said, you don't want a king, I'm your king. But they wanted a king to be like the nations and build them an empire. The only king that God wants us to have is the Lord Jesus Christ. So it is the name of persecution. It is the name of empire. Satanic big government. And it's something else too. 2 Kings chapter 17 is the other context in which Babylon is mentioned in the Old Testament. 2 Kings chapter 17. Now you remember that Babylon's invasion of Jerusalem was not the first invasion from Mesopotamia into the land of Canaan. About 140 years before, 720 B.C., Assyria invaded the northern kingdom, whose capital was Samaria, and took them away into captivity. They not only took the people of the northern kingdom into captivity, they replaced them with people brought from other parts of their empire. In verse 24, 2 Kings 17 describes this transplant. The king of Assyria brought men from Babylon, and from Cuthah, and from Avah, and from Hamath, and from Sepharvaim, and placed them in the cities of Samaria instead of the children of Israel. And they possessed Samaria and dwelt in the cities thereof. The people that he brought in, first place they came from, Babylon. You go down to verse 30. Well, let's read right on through because you get the context here. So it was, verse 25, at the beginning of their dwelling there, that they feared not the Lord. Therefore the Lord sent lions among them, which slew some of them. These people had not been instructed in the worship of God. Here they are occupying God's land, the land he promised to Abraham. And they weren't worshiping him. So the Lord sent lions among them to chastise them. Wherefore they spake to the king of Assyria, saying, the nations which thou hast removed and placed in the cities of Samaria know not the manner of the God of the land. Therefore he hath sent lions among them, and behold, they slay them, because they know not the manner of the God of the land. Then the king of Assyria commanded, saying, carry thither one of the priests whom you brought from thence. Let them go and dwell there, and let him teach them the manner of the God of the land. So now they're going to, verse 28, one of the priests whom they'd carried away from Samaria came and dwelt in Bethel and taught them how they should fear the Lord. Of course, now you've got to remember what the level of orthodoxy of the priests that had been living in Samaria was. These guys were not very pure in their worship of God. Jeroboam had them worshiping golden calves at Bethel and Dan. So this priest would say some things about Jehovah, the God of Israel, but he wouldn't give them a perfectly accurate and orthodox accounting. He'd give them a very syncretistic approach. Jeroboam's religion was syncretistic. It permitted mixing in false religion with the true religion. And so it's not surprising in verse 29 that every nation made gods of their own and put them in the houses of the high places which the Samaritans had made, every nation in their cities wherein they dwelt. Who's the first in the list to bring up false gods and set them up here in Jerusalem? The men of Babylon made Sukkot Benot, and the men of Kuth made Nergal, and the men of Hamath made Ashima, and the Avites made Nibhaz and Tartak, and the Sepharvites burnt their children in fire to Adrammelech and Anammelech, the gods of Sepharvaim. So they feared the Lord. This was how they feared the Lord, by following all these pagan conduct. They made unto themselves of the lowest of them priests of the high places, which sacrificed for them in the houses of the high places. They feared the Lord and served their own gods after the manner of the nations whom they carried away from thence. So Babylon, in addition to being the name of persecution of God's people and the name of empire united against God's authority, it's also the name of idolatry invading God's territory. It's the name of corruption and pollution, polluting the true teaching of God's word and the true worship of God with man-made elements. And that's been just as it threatened Israel here. That has been gnawing at the doors of the church down for centuries, ever since the first century. Tradition builds up. You want to gather a larger following. How do you do it? Well, you bring in some elements of local religion. In Latin America, for example, Roman Catholic missionaries would build their churches on top of the holy sites of the Indians, the Aztec shrines. And as a result, they'd have no problem getting people to come into their churches. Of course, when the people came into the churches, what did they do? Well, to this day, you can see witch doctors sacrificing chickens on the front porch of the churches in Latin America. You can see them burning incense, witch doctors, to pagan deities, right on the porches of the churches. Not worshiping the Lord just because they go into a, quote, Christian church. They're engaging in their old pagan practices, but it's all wrapped up together, just as it was here in the Book of Kings. Babylon. Babylon. The name of ungodly empire. The name of impure, mixed religion. The name of persecution and destruction of God's people. That's the name of this woman. Chapter 17. Her name is a mystery, a secret symbol, which we can perhaps understand by looking at the Old Testament references. And now we are given an interpretation of it. We are told that she is the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. That's verse 5. And we're also told down in verse 18, the woman which thou sawest is that great city which reigneth over the kings of the earth. Now here we have a city who is called a mother. Can anybody think of another passage in the Bible that talks about a city as a mother? City as a, what's that mean for a city to be a mother?
There's the mother of invention. I've heard that term before.
That's necessity, but that's not a city. I don't think it's in the Bible.
Yeah.
Yeah. There is another city in the Bible that is called a mother. And that's Galatians. In Galatians. No. Galatians chapter 4. Verse 24. Which things are an allegory? These are the two covenants, the one from Mount Sinai, which gendereth to bondage, which is Hagar. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and answereth to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. But Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all. Here we have in Revelation 17, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of abominations of the earth. And once again, this is setting up this contrast. Who are the two dominant cities in the Old Testament? Jerusalem and Babylon. What is the chapter 17 through 22 of the Revelation? What are we talking about? We're talking about Jerusalem versus Babylon. Babylon, the mother of harlots. That is to say,
that is where their citizenship is. I think that's the sense of mother of here. This is not like Saddam Hussein, mother of all battles. Not that she is the biggest, the most important harlot around. Mother never has that sense in the Bible. It always has the sense of parentage, either literal or figurative. When we talk about a city being the parent of people, we're talking about there being citizens of that city, drawing their life, their sustenance, their relationships from that city. It turns out that you can carry one of two passports in this world. You can belong to one of two cities. You can be a citizen of Babylon, in which case you partake of her harlotry, her fornication, her abomination, her uncleanness. Or you can be a citizen of Jerusalem above, who is the mother of us all. Paul there speaking as a believer. Jerusalem is not the mother of unbelievers. Jerusalem is the mother of those of us who can say with Paul, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. A life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the grace of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. That's Galatians 2:20. That's the kind of person who can then say, Jerusalem is my mother. I carry a passport stamped with the seal of Jerusalem on high. Jerusalem on high, Babylon from below. Not physical cities. Now, the one's a physical city, at least that's not the most important thing. We're talking about spiritual powers. One day, this spiritual Babylon, in which all unbelievers have citizenship, one day that city will become a real city. We see that happening here. And one day, heavenly Jerusalem will come down from heaven, as we see down in chapters 20, 21, 22, will come down from heaven and be a real city. But right now, every one of us carries a passport. It's either the passport of Babylon or it's the passport of Jerusalem. And just as having a passport is an important thing these days as you travel around, it's going to be important in the last day. I remember a number of years ago, I was traveling from Mexico into the United States with a bunch of young people that had been on a missionary trip. And it was not a very complicated thing to do. Just you get on a bus and you ride across the border. Except for one gal in the group who happened not to be an American citizen. It wasn't a big deal. She was a Canadian. But she wasn't a United States citizen. The rest of the bus was allowed to go right across. She had to stay there at the border. I don't know how long it took them to get her through all the processes because she had the wrong passport. It's going to be the same way when we stand before the Lord. And the question is, whose name is written on your forehead? The name of the Lamb or the name of Babylon the Great? Whose passport do you carry? Do you carry the passport of the Lord Jesus Christ, the passport of the New Jerusalem, or do you carry the passport of Babylon, Babylon the Great? Now, we are told what her conduct is. She's wealthy. She has this name. Verse 6, I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. She's intoxicated with the blood of God's people. Not just that they stand in her way. This is not just a question of, I want to be rich. I want to have everything. You're in my way, so sorry I have to do this. It really hurts, pains me greatly, but I'm just going to push you out of the way, and I'll do it as quickly and as mercifully as possible. That's not the point. She's intoxicated with their blood. The very thrill of destroying God's people has gotten command of her, and she just loves to abuse them. So strong is her rebellion to God. She wants to feel that she's more powerful than he is, and so she is intoxicated with the destruction of his people. And when I saw her, John says, I wondered with great admiration. I think John's wondering here is because all of a sudden he realizes a lot of things falling into place. He has seen the sufferings of God's people. He was with the Lord when the Lord was drawn before Caiaphas for that completely illegal Sanhedrin session at which he was put to death. He stood by the Lord at the cross and saw his abused body. Down through the early years of the church in Jerusalem, he would have seen the persecutions flaring out from the Jews. Later, he would have heard the reports coming back of Paul being stoned in Asia Minor. And in fact, in his later years, according to tradition, John was associated with the church at Ephesus, so he himself went to Asia Minor. He would have seen the struggles against the Roman Empire as it began to put the screws down on Christianity. Ultimately, John himself, exiled to Patmos by the Romans. And throughout all these years, he's seen these pieces of persecution, these pieces of suffering, these bits of tribulation that have fallen on the people of God. And he's wondered about them. Is there anything behind all these things? And we now, looking back over 2,000 years, can see far more than that. We can see the Inquisition in Spain targeting Jews and evangelicals. We can see the destruction of the Anabaptists during the time of the Reformation as they were opposed not only by the Catholics but also by the Protestants, by the Reformers. We can think back to abuses against evangelical Christians under totalitarian governments in our own age, Stalin and Mao Zedong, for example, Hitler. And we ask, is there anything that lies behind all this? Are these all random, disconnected pieces of a whole? All of a sudden, what John sees here is he sees that there is this satanic city, Babylon the Great, driven by covetousness, by the idolatry of covetousness, which is fornication in God's eyes. All these circumstances are not disconnected. There is a conspiracy behind them all. I mentioned last week that there are a number of conspiracy theories. Some are better than others. This is the one that really holds together, I think. And that is that Satan has a city system organized to dominate his people. And that's what all the suffering that God's people have endured down through the ages stems from. Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots, drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. But her end is coming. And when we come back to Revelation chapter 17, Lord willing, we will see that her end is soon and sure. She is going to be judged. It's not going to be long, and it is going to be certain. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that these mysteries are not mysteries to you. And we thank you that you allow us to look into them and to realize that there is structure and organization in the opposition that your people have experienced down through the years. Help us, Lord, to hold forth the word of life shining as lights in a dark place. Thank you for the promise that Babylon the Great will one day fall. And we pray, Lord, that that day might come very soon, that our Savior might return to set up his righteous government. Thank you, Lord, for giving us the privilege of bearing his passport, of having his name written in our foreheads. I pray in our Savior's name. Amen.